So if you have your Bibles with you, this evening we're looking at Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 14, Luke chapter 14, the third book of the New Testament. And we'll be looking at a parable that Jesus told. Luke 14, and looking from verse 12 to 24, but I'll read first verse 1, and then I'll jump to verse 12, reading on to verse 24. So Luke 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. Verse 12. Then Jesus said to his hosts, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I've just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the street and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" Well, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a living God. And that it says in your word that man does not live on bread alone, but from every word that comes out from the mouth of God. Lord, how we need your word to give us life, to sustain us, to guide us in the way forward. But how we need your spirit to open our eyes and our hearts to receive it and to hear it aright. And so, Lord, we pray for that to happen tonight. We pray that you'll open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we might see, hear, and understand what it is that you want from us and have offered to us. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on January 20, there's going to be a great party in America. And that's the day, because that's the day that Mr. Obama will be sworn in as the 44th U.S. president. And there will be 10 official balls held across Washington, D.C. that night. And not including the unofficial ones, there's lots of other unofficial ones that are happening as well. And there's one hosted by MTV, I read, and is being broadcast live. Now, at the inauguration, you find this is what happens. The people fill up Capitol Hill, and all those the black things underneath the buildings, they're all people, just in case. And what you find is over that weekend, all 95,000, there's 95,000 roughly hotel rooms across Washington, D.C., well, it's all booked. So I'm sorry if you want to go. And all of the tickets for this event for his swearing in has been allocated. Although there have been lots of tickets available, there's 250,000 tickets, but they're all gone. And in fact, there's so much in demand, there's so many more people that want to go to this. One fairly entrepreneurial person tried to sell his online for $40,000. Of course, now Congress is trying to pass a law to make it illegal to sell your tickets, so he might be in trouble soon. But anyway, these tickets were all distributed free, free of charge. But hard as they may be to get, what you found was the next picture. This young lady, Miss Li Zizi, 16-year-old high school student in southwest China, she is showing you an official invitation to the presidential inauguration. And this photo was, of course, plastered across many of the Chinese-speaking dailies over the internet. And what happened was Miss Li had participated in the past summer at a Young Leaders Conference in New York, and some of the alumni got tickets. 200 high school students around the world were allocated part of these tickets. Now you think, well, what does this have to do with our text today? Well, you see, like Miss Li, what our text is saying is that we too could be invited to the biggest party of all time. And this is not any old ball. The party that Jesus describes here from verse 16 onwards is the one that is hosted by God at the end of time. The Bible often describes our reunion with God one day as this great wedding banquet. Now, why use this metaphor? In a sense, it sort of goes against the grain of what we would think today. Many people would think, well, going to God, going to heaven is probably the most dull thing that you could do. No, God is a kind of divine spoil sport. Heaven is a place where everyone dressed in white. How boring can that be? Everyone's dressed in white, and then they're probably playing harps or, you know, other uninteresting music. And there are lots of rules, lots of things you can't do, filled with lots of goody-two-shoes. You'll turn up there and you can see things, but you can't touch it. You can taste things, but you can't swallow it. And you can probably, you just have to obey things and you can't enjoy yourself. But you see, that's not what the Bible says of what going to be with God is like. It says it's going to be like this great wedding banquet. And the reason for that is that wedding banquets are a happy time. It's a time for feasting. It's a carefree time. It's a time where you take out time away from your routines of life. You dress up smartly, you look your best, and you enjoy good food and good wine in moderation. And music and laughter. You know, it's the time that you spend with people you love and people who love you in return. And friends, that is what being reunited with God will be like one day, and with all of his people as well. And though you might think, unlikely as it may seem, as this girl from southwest China, of all people, your invitation to this feast could be in the mail too. But as you find from our text, is that some people won't come. Because to come, all other things have to be put aside. And Jesus says, well, they say they have other better things to do. But Jesus says, you know, such people will miss out and others will take their place. That is at the heart of what Jesus' parable is about. A parable is just a story from everyday life intended to reveal spiritual truths. And what you see is that in verse 1, Jesus told this parable. The context was a dinner party. It was a dinner party hosted by a prominent Pharisee, it says there. Now, to our ears, a Pharisee is a bad word. Pharisee points to, I looked up the dictionary, and amongst the various things, it points to a self-righteous and sanctimonious person. And then I looked up sanctimonious. And it's someone who makes a show of their moral superiority and looks down on others. But you see, that's not the case in first century Jerusalem. Pharisees in the first century were highly respected people in their community. When you say the word Pharisee, the word, the picture that comes to their mind was hardworking, honest people who stood firm against the loose morals of the culture at the time. Pious people who wanted to live a pure and wholesome lifestyle. People who were careful with their money. People who gave sacrificially. These were the kind of decent people that many expected God would be pleased with. And so as the conversations got going through dinner, Jesus gave his hosts. He was being watched. He's the kind of new man in town being sussed out. Jesus gave his hosts some advice about how to, this is how you throw a really good dinner party. Verse 12 to 14. He says, well, don't invite rich people. Don't invite rich neighbors. Everybody does that. No, invite instead the homeless guy that is begging near Market Square. Invite the alcoholic who's propped up against the wall in that back alley. Invite the outcast. Invite the destitute. Invite those kind of invisible, ignored people who can't pay you back. And then God will invite you in return to his party. Now you think, now what a conversation stopper that is. Those words would have gone down like a lead balloon. Imagine you're sitting there in your nice Christmas dinner and someone says, well, you know, you have to think of the dying Zimbabweans as you're trying to tuck into your third serving of pudding. Would have led to an awkward silence around the table. And so someone decides to move the conversation on. Verse 15, move the conversation on. Break the tension. He says, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Hear, hear. Oh yes, all good people will be there one day, Jesus. We'll all go to a better place. And that sounds fair enough. Unfortunately, in the context of the time, it was also an empty cliche. He probably expected Jesus to say something likewise in reply, and then so that the talk can move on to more comfortable subjects. But Jesus didn't move on. He wanted to prick the bubble of their spiritual complacency, if you like. In other words, he's saying, you know, God's feast is not what you think it is. Good, decent people like those around the dinner party there with Jesus might be the ones that will miss out. It's the people that you don't expect that God, in fact, invites. So he tells them this parable. And so we look at it, and there are 2 points here. The first point, verses 16 to 20, many are the excuses of those who want to avoid God. It starts off with a man who had prepared a great banquet and invites many guests. Now, ancient invitations are a kind of two-stage process. First, the host would send out his servant, or he would go and invite his guests at a set date. And then based upon their response, he would then know how much food to prepare, how to get it ready. Then on the day itself, when everything is done, a second invitation would be sent out to inform his guests that it's all ready and so it's now time to come. Now when we read in verse 17, when he sends out the servant, this is probably the second invitation. This means that the guests that the servant went to had already agreed that they would come. But now at the last minute, on the day of the banquet itself, they turned him down. Imagine such a situation today. You were to host a dinner, and it's going to be a kind of grand, posh dinner, so you send out little invitation cards, and then your RSVPs arrive. And so based on that, you prepare your meal accordingly to how many people are here. Your guests arrive, and then they sit in your living room. And after that, you go around to the back, make sure everything is ready. And when the food is ready, you go out to invite them in. Invite them into the dining room to sit down. But then one by one, they stand up and they make excuses. And they head out the door. That's the situation that you find here. Now, what were their excuses? You see that in verses 18 to 20. The first one said, well, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Then another said, can't top this one, I have just got married, so I can't come. Now, at first, this sounds reasonable, isn't it? It sounds these are quite important things. Purchase of a field, purchase of oxen, getting married. But actually, these were quite weak excuses, if not downright insulting. Why? Because they're not real excuses at all. You see, to buy a field in the first century is the equivalent of say, today you go out and buy a business. It's a long, drawn-out process. A field is a significant investment. It's where you produce stuff in an agricultural society. You had to learn everything about it prior to purchase. What was the quality of the soil? Did it have adequate drainage? Did it have adequate sunshine? Was it terraced? And so on. You know, we do that today. Accountants call that due diligence. You have to go and find out as much as possible of the business that you're going to buy. But the first guest said he had just bought his field and must now go to inspect it. The second guest said he had just bought some oxen and must now go and try them. Now, who buys a field? Who buys a business without first looking at its books? Who buys a field without first looking at your field? Who buys a house without first viewing it? Who buys an expensive car without going for a test drive? Who gets married on such short notice that you have to cancel your dinner appointment made a couple of days earlier so that you can go on your honeymoon? But you see, that's exactly the kind of excuses that you find here. And worse of all, in the culture of their time, these people didn't even try to cover it up. They didn't even make the effort to make the excuse more plausible so that they can save face, so that your host can save face, so that it wouldn't look so bad. That's quite important in Middle Eastern culture, quite important in Chinese culture as well. So the excuses here were more than just a plain excuse. It was a calculated insult made at the last minute. Insult towards the host. This can be seen from the third guest. You see, he didn't even bother to say, please excuse me. He just said, I can't come. I can't come. Well, what happens next? You find that in verses 21 to 24. So the first point is, there are many other excuses of those who want to avoid God. Because in a sense, when Jesus tells a story about this great banquet, God is the host of this banquet. Well, what comes next? You find that in verses 21 to 24. In fact, God's anger towards some, that's how I summarized it, God's anger towards some will mean grace toward many. Follow that through. Now, the servant found out that something wasn't right here. So he didn't go any further. Presumably, there were more than three guests, but then, you know, one after another, when they start leaving and giving them very weak excuses, he returns to inform his master in verse 21 at this calculated snub and insult. If you pause at the story there, you think, well, what should happen next? What will the master do? Will he stop the banquet? Or will he somehow retaliate in order to regain his lost honor? Well, the master got angry, all right, and rightly so. But then he does something unexpected. His anger towards some results in this amazing grace towards many. He doesn't send his servant out to plead with his original guest to come. No, he sends his servant out on a new mission in verse 21. He says, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. You see the echo there? These were the very same people that Jesus has said in verse 13 that you should be inviting. These were also the very same people in the first century under Jewish religious laws that were barred from worshiping God at the temple. These were the people that cannot come to worship God. They were not allowed. They were unclean. They were undesirable. These were the same outcast, destitute beggars that Jesus says his host should invite. These were the kind of people that his host probably think were not worthy to be seated with his respectable guests and had no possibility ever repaying his kindness. And then, the servant goes out and does this. And then he finds in verse 22, there's still more room. So the master says this. Verse 23, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. Literally, in verse 23, some translations put it, compel them to come in. Now, verse 23 has been misunderstood and misused by some over the years when they say, make them come in or compel them to come in. Some in the past, in history, sadly, have used this text to justify using a kind of brutal force to convert people to Christianity. That's not what make them comes in means. It doesn't mean that the servant is now to go out with knives or ropes in order to drag these reluctant strangers into the party. No, he is to make them, in a sense, to go out to persuade them, to convince these people that they were indeed invited and are wanted at the banquet. They need this. They need to be made to come in. They need to be compelled. They need to be persuaded. Why? Well, consider this. If you were an outsider, if you were the blind and the lame and the crippled, with no social status, you would have a hard time believing that this invitation was genuine. You would have a hard time believing that this invitation was genuine. How could this be? How could they want me? I'm a nobody. Worse than a nobody. There's a story recently I read of a congresswoman, a kind of MP, if you like, in America, from Florida. And she's quite famous, she was previously unknown until this event. She hung up on President-elect Obama twice. President Obama tried to call her, and she hung up twice. Why? She couldn't believe that Mr. Obama would call to congratulate her for her victory, especially since she was also Republican. She was from the opposite party. So she thought this was all a prank. It was all a prank. So, yeah, right, Mr. Obama, yeah. And my father is the Pope, you know. So, she didn't say that. But in the end, she had to be persuaded. There had to be a third phone call from a friend of hers who was a chairman of this committee that she sat in to say, no, really, Mr. Obama wants to talk to you. You see, that's the thing. They had to be persuaded that they were really wanted. Who might these people be? Well, in the first century, to the first century Jews, that's the surprise. Most likely, in other passages we find, what Jesus meant in verse 23 is the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, the people who were not part of God's chosen people in the Old Testament. They were even lower than the blind, crippled, and lame Jewish people. They were further outside. And so Jesus finally ends this parable in verse 24. He says, I tell you, no one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. The speaker now is no longer the master in the story, it's Jesus. And he says the great banquet in this parable, in a sense, he's hinting at, it's his banquet. Jesus is the implied master. And while the decent religious people at this dinner were welcome, they will miss out if they refuse. And this invitation will go out unexpectedly to all of the outcasts of Israel, including even the Gentiles. Now here comes the crunch. How is all this relevant to us? Of this ancient feast of these ancient people? Well, Jesus told this story to a people who assumed. Remember the context of his story and who he told it to? He told this story to a people who assumed that they would be welcomed by God. Remember, the host was a prominent Pharisee. The other guests were probably all decent, respectable people, people that thought they were okay with God or God was okay with them. That would be many of us, wouldn't it? We think that God's okay with me. I look at myself and I go, well, no, I'm not a bad person. I'm not a bad person. You know, sure, sometimes I might say stuff and do stuff that I probably shouldn't. But in general, I'm okay. You know, who doesn't do that kind of stuff? At least I'm not like those people. You know, those people, those bad people. I work. I drink in moderation. I vote. I don't sleep around. I recycle my plastics. I'm a good person. You see, one poll in America showed that roughly 84%, these numbers kind of vary, but depending on the polls, but what's consistent is they're quite high. 84% of all adults believed in some form of life after death, and more than 76% of those expect to go to heaven. In this same poll, only 2% of Americans think they might go to hell. Most people think we're good, that God is okay with me, that we will make it. We think of ourselves as good people, and we think that God would think us good as well. And so we would resist any message that says otherwise. Sometimes, those who most resistant to Christianity, perhaps are those most familiar with it. Those that have a good upbringing in their family, like Steph. One writer likens this to a kind of measles injections given to babies. He says, you know, all too often, a dose of religion, especially administered in childhood, increases our resistance to the real thing later in life. What he means by this is that, you know, after many years of Sunday school classes and boring morning assemblies, yes, admitted, you think it's boring. You know, after many of these classes with RE teachers, which might not be very helpful, all these things come flooding back to your mind every time someone mentions Christianity or Jesus. It's like antibodies. You have these antibodies that descend upon the virus in your bloodstream that your mind shuts down completely, making you immune to whatever's being said. Could that be you? Has your familiarity with Christianity made you contemptuous of it? Maybe like those with Jesus at the dinner, you too had a strong religious background. Maybe you were baptized, or maybe you were dedicated as a child by believing parents. Maybe even you had some kind of response to the gospel earlier in life, and as a result of that, you think you're Christian now, regardless of how you live. Has your familiarity with Christianity made you complacent? What excuses might you have to avoid God? We have many excuses for some, and it all can be legitimate things. It could be work that takes first place for us. Oh, I don't have time to go to church and find out more about God. You know, I've got studies, or I've got research, or I've got my career. For others, it could be a sport. You know, training and competition for it takes time, takes effort, too tired. For others, it could be a relationship. There could be a relationship that you so treasure with a boyfriend or a girlfriend or somebody. It's so hard to give up a visible person or a lifestyle for an invisible God. Of course, some people might dress up their excuses as well, intellectual terms. Some people say, no, I can't accept Christianity because, you know, it's the kind of thing that's true for you but not for me. Have you ever heard that before? True for you but not for me. Or they say, I find it hard to believe in God, especially when you look at all the evil and suffering in the world. Or they say, I can't accept that Jesus is the only way to God because there seems to be so many alternatives out there. It just seems not right. Or some might say that the evidence for Jesus is so unreliable. How can you trust the Bible written so long ago? You see, the potential excuses pile up. There are many. Now, I'm not going to go into each one of them, but I'll just say that none of them is a knockdown excuse argument against God. The existence of God has revealed historically in Jesus Christ. Christianity continues to thrive. All of these excuses are not new. And there are many good reasons. There are many good reasons, friends, to believe in the Christian gospel. And there are many good answers to our doubts and objections if we care to look. I come across one recently, and maybe you, if that's you today, you can go and look at it. And it's done by a Christian union. It's called www.bethinking.org, done by UCCF. B-B-E-thinking.org. Do look that up. If you find that there are intellectual obstacles. But I suspect, from my many conversations now with students over the years, and with other people as well, many people turn their backs on God not for purely intellectual reasons. That's just a smokescreen. Honestly, most people turn our backs on God for the sake of something that we want in this world, for the sake of some material gain, for the sake of some comfort that we can't let go of, for the sake of some pleasure, for the sake of some sexual adventure. Oh, for the sake of trivial things. The Bible says, warns us, for the sake of these trivial things, we might lose out on these precious eternal things. Our fleeting earthly pleasures are but a signpost. That's what they are. They're but a signpost. A foretaste of the greater eternal joy that is to come. It's not meant to satisfy you in this life. In your presence, the psalmist wrote, Psalm 16, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. He's referring to God. That's where it is. What the psalmist means is that in God, there is a joy that transcends all other joys. That's what the Bible says. That there is no one or nothing else that can satisfy us, that can fulfill us the way that God can. Money can't do that. Alcohol can't do that. Pornography can't do that. Power can't do that. See, our trouble is, although we all universally yearn for happiness, we look for it in the wrong places. That is sin. That is exactly the manifestation of sin. And in effect, many turn down God's invitation, like those in the parable, for something less. We turn down God's invitation to a great feast for a lonely microwave dinner at home. That's what the writer C.S. Lewis said. I come back to this passage quote again and again because I remember reading it the first time and it really struck me. I read it before I was a Christian. And of course, C.S. Lewis was a former professor here and at Oxford and a writer of children's story, most famously the Narnia series. And he says this in his book, Mere Christianity. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the reward's promise in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. All of our desires, all the things that you crave for, all the things that you want in life, he says all our desires is not too strong. In fact, it's too weak. Why? He goes on to say this, because we are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We are like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday by the sea. We're too easily pleased when we should be desiring something more. My friends, is that you? Is that you tonight? Too easily pleased by the things in this world, fooling around with what it offers and ignoring the infinite joy that God offers. Christians do that too sometimes. We become complacent. We forget. We forget that this great joy that is to come. We heard that in the passage this morning. For the joy set before him. Jesus suffered. If you're here and you're not a Christian, friend, if there's even the slightest possibility that what is said here is true, then this will be the most significant decision you will ever make in life. Don't you think it's worth finding out more? But you see, many, like the guests, they don't. They don't. They make excuses. What is your excuse? What is stopping you from coming to know God in Jesus Christ? They might be legitimate excuses, but although your excuses, our excuses might change over time, you know, here is buying a field, oxen, getting married. But in another sense, all excuses are the same. They are weak, contrived, insulting to the Lord Almighty. You see, don't think that God is not angry with us. When we make up all these kinds of excuses to put ourselves first and to put other things first ahead of Him. Don't think that God is not angry. That's what the Master here is. He was angry because it costs something. It costs something to put on a feast and to make the tickets free. It costs something here. It costs God a lot to lay out this great wedding banquet for us. He paid for our banquet with the blood of His Son, His only Son, on the cross. So to reject Him for the sake of lesser things would be a great insult. Now, of course, no one deserves to feast with God. No one can claim God's approval as a right. You see, that's the other point here. You know, to claim it based on our virtue, to claim it based on our reputation, our status, our religious heritage even, would disqualify us immediately. What we have to do is we have to leave all those things behind. The people have to leave all those excuses behind, leave all those things behind in order to get into the banquet. The one and only thing that we need is Jesus. Now, some might find that hard to believe. Perhaps there's some here that find that hard to believe. Me? I'm not the religious type. In fact, if I look deep down into my own heart, I know that, as Stephanie has said, there are lots of things that we've done wrong, that we're selfish, that actually we don't deserve it. We don't even deserve it based on the low bar that we set for ourselves, let alone the bar that God sets for us. And that is why we need to be compelled. The point with the poor and the cripple and the blind and the lame and the going out to the highways and country lanes is this. It boils down to this. You don't need to be special. You don't need to have this kind of high moral achievement in order to be invited. And this stands in stark contrast to what we're used to. This stands in stark contrast to other religions in the world. Two years back, the guest list at Chequers, the Prime Minister's country residence, official residence, was published. And of course, you know, people can read it, and journalists often read it, and they point out all the people, you know, that made the list. And they once published, and if you read down the list, it's like a roll call of who's who in British society. You have to be a rock star, or an actor, or a great novelist, or a bishop. You know, that's the closest I can come to being one. Or a billionaire, because that's quite far away, so bishop is more doable. You know, you have to be somebody important in order to make it. But you see, God's list is altogether different. God's list is altogether different. You don't need to be special. Anyone can come. Imagine that, the greatest party ever done, and yet anyone can come. Anyone at all. No restrictions, no fees, no quotas, no special qualifications necessary. Now, few people will get invited to Mr. Obama's presidential ball, but many, many people will get invited to Jesus' feast. Other religions tell us you have to work harder in order for God to accept you, in order to earn your way. Christianity says Jesus opens his arm wide and he says, come, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come, Jesus says, and receive eternal life. Come to a party of a lifetime and beyond. All the banquets and balls and carnivals and feasts and festivities of 1,000 years in human history can't compare with the wonder and the joy and the glory of this reunion with God. It will be a magnificent occasion beyond our imagination. And the surprise is you are invited. I am invited. Of course, if eternal joy is found in God's presence, then the opposite is also true. It also means that separation from God would be eternal misery and anguish. That is what is at stake. Listen again to Jesus' last words in verse 24. It says there, I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste, that's a warning, will even get a taste of my banquet. Don't presume. Don't presume on God's grace. Don't offer up feeble excuses. Because if we dishonor the Son, the Bible says, we will dishonor the Father also and will have no place in his kingdom. A kingdom that he will establish once and for all when he comes again. He came once and he will do so again. But it also says, Jesus says, everything is ready now. You don't need to bring everything. Jesus has prepared everything. Come. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we find it hard to even conceive of this great feast and reunion because our desires, Lord, are too weak. We're too easily pleased. And Father, we pray that this night help us to see our desires aright, to see them for what they are, and to see clearly that all that the world offers us, despite all that what it trumpets it to be, that it can satisfy us, that can fulfill us, that actually they're all empty promises and will come out short again and again. Help us, O Lord, to see that with great clarity by your Spirit. And we pray that by doing so, you also fill our hearts with a deeper, greater hunger and desire for you so that we might yearn and pursue the right things in this life. O Lord, I pray for my own complacent heart and pray for the hearts of other Christians here that might be complacent as well. That, Lord, we need to set aside, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us, Lord, to run this race that you've marked out for us. But for others, Lord, I pray that you'll open our eyes to see afresh, to see with great joy, to see with clarity what is on offer and what by you and what is on offer today by the world. And that we might have the courage and boldness and wisdom with your strength, with your help, to choose you. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.